Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The issue of church and state is being drawn in a variety of ways, in a variety of places, Vienna, Virginia being just one of those places. If you think it is not a relevant issue, you need to read the editorial in the Atlanta Constitution of Wednesday, June 1st, with the headline, "When Church and State Collide." They were commenting upon the reality that the Supreme Court on Tuesday had acted, saying that the Ten Commandments must come down from the wall of the courthouse in Cobb County. And then the writer of the editorial said, and I quote, "Our founding fathers knew the danger inherent in linking government and religion. Unfortunately, Cobb County's political leaders have apparently never understood that danger." It is a very relevant issue. And the regulation of the church by governing bodies is increasingly becoming a critical issue in American life. In many places in America, the approach of Christmas becomes a season of worry instead of a season of joy. That is particularly true because of lawsuits that have been filed in Vienna, Virginia, which is a suburban area, a part of Washington, D.C.'s metropolitan sprawl. Local officials were so worried one recent year that they banned Christmas carols at their annual Christmas celebration. Frosty the Snowman and Jingle Bells were permissible, but not the First Noel nor Joy to the World. The powers that be in Vienna, Virginia were skittish because they had been sued, because a local group had set up a nativity scene in front of a community center. The town had been careful to add a reindeer to that scene with Santa and snowmen and some secular displays alongside the nativity scene. This was to comply with the 1985 Supreme Court ruling known as the Reindeer Rule, which requires any religious display on public property to be balanced by secular displays in order to avoid any possible hint that the state was endorsing religion. But it was all for naught, even with the reindeer, even with Santa and snowmen. For the primary focus of the display was still the nativity scene, and hence a violation of church and state. The Supreme Court of the United States, in its reindeer rule, had not mentioned, quote, primary focus. So a federal judge ruled that the scene with the snowmen and the reindeer was in violation of the separation of church and state, and the nativity scene came down. The following year in Vienna, Virginia, the controversy was about Christmas carols, and on the advice of nervous lawyers, the Vienna officials banned all religious songs at the annual town celebration. In protest, the Vienna Chorale Society declined to come and participate or to sing. And on the day of the town celebration, 200 people massed in a parking lot directly across the street from the community center, and there in the parking lot they erected the nativity scene and lifted their voices in singing Christmas carols. And the scene displayed on the evening news was of a crowd of people singing Christmas carols, huddled behind police barricades for crowd control, being very careful not to put their feet on any public property, praying and singing. There was no Christian joy, just protest and confrontation, all in celebration of the birthday of the Prince of Peace. In Cobb County this week, the Ten Commandments came down from the wall of the courthouse. Someone has suggested a way around removing the Ten Commandments from the wall of the courthouse would be to decorate the plaque in some obscene way and call it art. And you might even get funding from the National Endowment for the Arts. It's a real issue, friends, a very real issue. If we are not careful, given the present state of things, we are setting the scene where America will be safe for atheism. And the text of the morning lesson is one of the famous verses in the Bible. And you've read it and heard it before and perhaps even quoted it. Jesus was drawing great crowds. This became a problem both to the Roman authorities and to the religious establishment. The Roman authorities worried about him leading some kind of an uprising. The religious establishment were bothered that he was drawing some of their crowds away. So they sent a group who mingled with the crowd who sought to entrap him. And at an appropriate moment, they raised what seemed like a rather innocent question. Is it lawful for us to pay our taxes to Caesar? It was a tricky question. If he said no, he was in trouble with Rome, because Rome did not go for civil disobedience or any kind of protest. Jesus of Nazareth would have been in trouble. If he said yes, he would be in trouble because no one likes taxes. Taxes are a particular burden, especially if they are levied by an invading and occupying army. Taxes were particularly irksome to the Jews because they worshiped God and God alone. And since the emperor considered himself to be divine, it was especially repulsive to them to pay Roman taxes. So Jesus was on the horns of a dilemma. And he did a very interesting thing. He asked somebody for a coin, and he said, "Whose face is on that coin? What name is on that coin?" And someone said, "It's Caesar." And Jesus said, "Then give the emperor all that is his, and give to God all that is his." You see, as Christians, we are citizens of two worlds. We have our responsibility as citizens. We have our responsibilities as persons to God. One cannot and should not enjoy all of the benefits of citizenship in this country without sharing in the responsibilities of what it takes to have a nation like ours. And if you have viewed on your television sets, as I have during the week and over the weekend, those rows of marble crosses, it is a poignant reminder of what it costs to have a nation like this. All Christians should be good and conscientious citizens. At the same time, we must remain true to our faith. In matters of religion and questions of conscience, God has the last word and not the state. When out of Christian conscience, we must disobey the laws of the state. It is called civil disobedience. A native son of Atlanta, Martin Luther King Jr., exercised that right and was willing to face the wrath of government and society to change unjust laws. And history shows that he paid a terrible price for so doing. But listen, the unjust laws were changed. Now, the sermon was written today because I am being asked increasingly questions on this subject. And because I believe that there is currently today a serious encroachment of government upon the free exercise of religion. It is a question that needs our consideration for the good of all religions in America. There is, and it is a matter of public record, a nationwide pattern of regulation of religion and the resulting restriction of the free exercise of religion by city, county, state, and federal governments. There is the growing tendency today for religion to be trivialized and held up for scorn by the media. There's a best-selling book, you ought to read it, called The Culture of Disbelief. The author is a black man who happens to be a committed Episcopal layman. He's also a Yale professor of constitutional law, Stephen Carter. And in that book, he says, there is a trend in our political and legal cultures toward treating religious beliefs as arbitrary and unimportant. Now, I ask for one thing and one thing only from government, city, state, federal, that religion be allowed to have its rightful place in American life so that it can bring to the issues and agonies of the American scene its influence and its compassion in the name of God. Again, I would share with you an observation of Stephen Carter. The First Amendment of the Constitution was written in an effort to protect religion from the state, not the state from religion. The nation, its governments, at every level of national life, must make room for religion in public life. So today I want to give you some food for thought, and I want to build my thoughts around three words. And the first word is ideal. An ideal is something that exists in a mental image. It is something that speaks of perfection, the standard of perfection. It is something I suspect that we will strive for and hope for and reach for, but never will have it to full measure. The reality of the unreachability of our ideal should not discourage us, but should motivate us, for in the reaching for it, there is much accomplished. We are changed for the better by the mere effort at reaching. There will always be tension, and ought to be a healthy tension, in our coping with our responsibilities both to God and to country. In an ideal world, there would be, and hopefully will be, a healthy balance between our duties to God and our duties as citizens of this country. And I think that ideal would be reflected in two realities. First, there would be a tolerance for diversity. There would be a respect shown for religion and a celebration of an authentic religious expression. I, for one, view with growing concern the lack of tolerance for authentic expressions of religious devotion. God must grow weary of our generic prayers that neither honor Him nor celebrate the faith tradition in which we stand. We must give evidence of our willingness, again to quote Stephen Carter, to listen not because the speaker has the only voice, but because the speaker has the right to speak. If, for example, a rabbi is invited to pray at a public function with a diverse audience, I expect and I celebrate the rabbi's desire and right to pray within the tradition of faith in which he or she stands. That matter, by the way, took place yesterday as a rabbi participated with me and another Christian minister in a wedding ceremony. He functioned as a rabbi. By the same standard, I would expect as a Christian minister, when praying in a public forum, to reflect the faith tradition in which I stand and would not hesitate to end my prayer in Jesus' name because I stand in the Christian tradition. The religious mosaic that is a part of our national heritage should give us reason to celebrate our diversity with tolerance. Far too often, we have succumbed to what the poet Yeats wrote, "The hearts grown brutal from the fair more substance in our enmities than in our love." Surely we can strive toward the ideal of love in religious life, in the religious life of this nation, and not be defined by our enmities. The second thing that would be present in this ideal state would be that church and state would in fact be separate. The separation of church and state should not lead to divorce. Both can mutually coexist, and both are necessary for the well-being of the nation as a whole. The church should serve as the conscience of the nation, always working for the well-being of the nation, but holding the nation and its leadership to standards of truth immorality. You remember what John Adams said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. We must all be committed to striving toward the ideal where religion is honored and respected, where the Christian faith has the right to have schools and ministries that are uniquely Christian in practice and in governance, and where our Jewish brothers and sisters and all other religions can have academies that uniquely reflect their faith traditions in which they stand, and where Jew, Muslim, and Christian alike can celebrate the uniqueness of their faith traditions without interference of government and with respect for each other. It's sad to say, while we are striving for the ideal, honesty requires a second word, and that word is reality. Religion in the American society today is often held up for ridicule and for scorn. What is probably the worst of it in the popular press, religion in the popular press is often trivialized. The churches, the synagogues, the mosques are not above reproach. All are spiritual entities, but all of them have human constituencies. And those institutions reflect often the evidences of the humanity of its constituents. I am Christian, and so I am most familiar with the shortcomings of the church and its people. I have observed with abhorrence the excesses of both the fundamentalist right and the radical left, and have been rejected and criticized by both. I have seen the evidence and listened to the intolerant rhetoric of both right and left, and I can tell you that our conflicts and political machinations are a discredit to our witness for Jesus Christ. The church and its people should step back and reflect upon the context of our witness. This is a world which is in deep trouble. These are days of tumult, toil, and tension. We are seeing the searing glare of violence where the value of life seems to be lost. We are experiencing the death of civility where rude behavior and boorish manners seem to occupy center stage. We are confronted daily by strange notions of rampant individualism, and the voice of religion is muted, and when the sound of it is heard, it often speaks with an uncertain voice. It's not a pretty world that we are called upon to shepherd. Ours is a world torn by war. Our cities are tinderboxes of tension, and we are now being drowned in our abuses of freedom. In the words of Isaiah the prophet, all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to their own way. So what do we do? What do we do? In a thought-provoking book with the title The Search for God at Harvard, Ari L. Goldman, a Jew, tells an appealing story of a woman who had served in the household of a great rabbi. It is a story worthy of our attention. "Naught has remained with me," said the woman in the story, "save only this. During the week, there were often quarrels in the kitchen and upbraidings between the maiden folk, as in other households. But in this, we differed from others. On the eve of each Sabbath, we fell around each other's necks, and we begged forgiveness for any harsh words spoken during the week." It is a picture of the kind of love that builds a community of faith. We're all in this together, and we're all standing in the need of forgiveness. So the realities of this world can be, and I believe will be, conquered by the way of love as taught by Jesus Christ. We've tried everything else to deal with the realities that are overcoming us and will ultimately destroy us if they are not addressed. So why not? Why not the way of love? The time is ripe for an authentic witness for Jesus Christ by all Christians. But I must warn you, as William Blake said, if you trap the moment before it is ripe, the tears of repentance you'll certainly wipe. But if once you let the ripe moment go, you'll never wipe off the tears of woe. So we've looked for a moment at the ideal. We've stared reality in its face. We come now to some possible solutions. At a time when we're being urged to reach for the ideal, in the context of threatening realities, the witness of religion in this nation is being hampered, restricted, and to some degree impaired by government regulations and restrictions. In this context, we need to rediscover some foundational necessities. Now, I want to limit my discussion today to just two of them, which seem basic to me and seem, quite frankly, crucial. The first, religion is essential to democracy. A people without values, without value-driven direction, is a society headed toward chaos. The logic is obvious. If God is not real, then anything goes. If there is no moral accountability, then there is no moral compass or conduct. It was Friedrich Nietzsche who coined the phrase, God is dead. And yet Nietzsche eventually went insane. He suffered from the horrors of syphilis and spent the last days of his life in an asylum. The human spirit demands, requires a transcendent connection, and without it, we are set adrift. No individual can make it without it. No nation can make it without it. The evidence is overwhelming that societies cannot make it without values. The leaders of Russia are now saying we need people to teach us a framework of values. Jean-Paul Sartre, on his deathbed, lamented, "My atheistic philosophy has failed me. Maybe there is a need to believe in a transcendent being and a God." We must beware in this nation when genuine, authentic religion is curtailed, regulated, and impaired in its witness and capacity to respond to the needs of people. The church and its people must be good citizens, working for the good of all. But listen, the church must be allowed, the synagogues must be allowed, and all other religious entities must be allowed to do its work. We cry out for help in this society. A society being overrun by drugs, being torn by random violence, as if human life had no value, where the family is under assault, and then we retire to our enclaves of selfishness, to our well-protected neighborhoods, and cry out, "Why doesn't somebody do something?" And the very institutions that can and will do something about value development are often ridiculed, scorned, and treated as an intruding pariah. G.K. Chesterton was once asked the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And he wrote back to those who wrote him, "Gentlemen, in response to your question, what's wrong with the world, I am." He's right. That is what's wrong with the world. We are, you are, I am what's wrong with this world. We are selfish. We want things our way. We are constantly saying, "What is mine is mine." We need faith in someone larger than we are, in something bigger and more enduring than we are. We need values to motivate us beyond our selfishness, and we can find them only in a vigorous, authentic faith that motivates you and me to look beyond ourselves. As Paul wrote, "Look beyond yourselves to the interest of others." Vital religion is essential to democracy. The second foundational need is this: religious belief and practice must be protected, respected, and honored. The nation needs a vigorous and a free exercise of religion. As John Milton said, "My conscience I have from God, and I cannot give it to Caesar." As Hitler began his rise to power in Germany, many were getting on the bandwagon, including many in the church. Martin Niemöller published a book of his sermons. The book was to cost him his freedom and would have cost him his life if the war had not ended when it did. The title of his book is Christus is mein Führer. Christ is my Führer, my leader. God and God alone is the Lord of our conscience. Now, time does not permit following this trend of thought, but it was religious persecution, the restriction of religion, that brought many to these shores to establish here a new nation under God. And the sacrifices of those who came before us for this principle of religious freedom, though their sacrifices are immense. Religious freedom is a very live issue in the nation and in its courts today. President Clinton has signed the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. The act requires the laws infringing upon religious exercise be justified by a, quote, compelling state interest. The protection of religion and its free exercise has been a part of our nation and its heritage from the Mayflower Compact to the Bill for Establishing Religious Freedom authored by Thomas Jefferson for the protection of religious freedom in the state of Virginia. From the Mayflower Compact to the First Amendment to the Constitution, religious freedom has been guaranteed in this nation. It is essential for the function and for the heart of what this nation is ordained of God to be. Now, as we come to the end of this sermon, and I promise you I'm almost through, I want to reflect just for a moment on the journey we've made. We've looked at the ideal. We've stared into the face of reality. Some solutions have been suggested. But hidden in our text, in the older translations, there is a phrase which is the challenge before us. Those who sought to entrap Jesus said to him, "Teach us the ways of God." Who will do that in America? Will the schools? They cannot. They are prevented from doing so. Will the media? They will not and cannot, because they would be accused of bias. Then who? Who will teach us the ways of God? It is the church's mission to teach the ways of God. And the mission of the synagogue and the religious institutions of this nation. The people of faith must model in their lives the ways of God. For we teach by example, but the content of faith must be taught by the church and religious schools and religious supported entities and institutions. We must believe and we must tell the story. And we must not be restricted from so doing. It's not going to be easy. I promise you that. It's not going to be easy in the days ahead. It will require determination. It will require keeping our mission clearly in mind. It will require commitment, the likes of which we have not demonstrated in recent years. An unknown author wrote this: "Does a blind man believe in the sunset because he has seen one, or because he has trusted the testimony of someone he respects who saw it and told him about it?" It can be either. One can remember a sunset that he or she saw before they lost their sight. And then there are those who've only heard about sunsets and their beauty from someone they trusted. By law, Caesar requires what is due. Good citizens must always be good. Good Christians must always be good citizens. We render to God out of an eager, voluntary, free response. We must not, we cannot, and we will not allow Caesar to impair, to impede, or restrict our capacity or our willingness to teach the ways of God. Will you stand for the benediction? And now go in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember, in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always.